Amen. I tell you what, that's good that we don't have a piano player, because that means we can sing songs in a normal range. You know? Then where the men sing. Amen. You know? So all right, we are going to be in Habakkuk chapter 1 this morning for our lesson. This is actually the final lesson in our series here on avoiding confusion. We've been trying to look at cultural issues using a biblical worldview here. All right, and I'm just trying to get there myself. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. There it is. All right, good, we found it. It's right there. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4 in our chapter this morning, chapter 1, as we talk about our topic of the presence of evil. And this is definitely one that is an important topic. It's very relevant to today, so I think it's a good way to end off this series. I believe next week Brother Glenn is going to come and teach. I think he's teaching on Jonah or on Peter, one of the two. So I hope you'll be here for that, and I hope you all had a great Christmas. By the way, our church is not sponsored by the Ford Motor Company, but this happened to be a tie that my brother Steve had, so we were going through his things after, trying to clear out a little bit of his house, and I said, hey, you take this Ford tie. You have an Explorer after all. So, okay, I'll take it. So I'll wear this in his honor today. So. Oh, yes, they will. I said, look at me. Yeah. Can I get a free oil change or something here? Yeah. So anyway, so Habakkuk chapter 1 here. Let's read our text, verses 1 through 4. Says the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Let's go ahead and pray together this morning. Father, as we gather together for Sunday school this morning, though we be few in number, we know that you are with us here. We pray, Father, that you bless our time as we look into your word, as we wrap up this series. I pray, Father, that the things that are said today would be helpful to everyone who is here today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we think about Habakkuk, we call him in this book a minor prophet. Now, this does not mean that Habakkuk is an unimportant person, he's less important to God or to you and to me. It just means that the books of the Bible that these minor prophets were given to write were smaller in size, they were shorter. And in the case of Habakkuk, if you were to take the time to actually read through this book, it would only take you about maybe 5 or 6 minutes to get through it. And so understand that's the reason why we call them minor prophets. It's, again, not because they're of any less importance, but because just of their size or shorter in nature. And the book of Habakkuk, though, even though it's small, is packed with insight as to why God allows evil and suffering to exist in our world. And how we should respond to it. Now, Habakkuk's name means to embrace. And you have the picture here of a parent embracing their child. I remember a couple weeks ago, I think the kids were kind of running around. I think it was Ray who fell over, and he bumped his head or whatever, started crying, and immediately the parents come over. They embrace him. They comfort him. And that's the same thing that we have here with Habakkuk's name. And God used Habakkuk to bring great comfort to his people and even to us today. And the short book is actually presented as a dialogue between this prophet and God. And Habakkuk is wrestling with a problem that has consumed the minds of many. That is, how can we reconcile the reality of evil with the existence of God? And so, as the prophet of God, Habakkuk had some understanding of God, but he couldn't just understand how the God that he believed in and that he knew would allow suffering that he saw around him. Now, have you ever been working on a puzzle and been completely stumped until you walk away And you come back with a fresh perspective, and then it seems like light comes on. Something happens. I'm still trying to figure out something with our recording system back there, and it stumped me. So maybe just step away from it for a while and come back, and we'll get a fresh perspective and figure out what the problem is. Either that or we just chuck it all and throw it away, and let's get some new equipment. That's what we need to do. That's let's just spend money. Let's go spend money. But Habakkuk is dealing with this problem here where he couldn't just step away. It's a very deep problem. And he needed a fuller perspective. And this is what God revealed to him throughout this short book. And this book is special because it's the only book in the Bible which is entirely a two-person dialogue, if you will, between Habakkuk and God here. And it's also one of the two books of Scripture that's categorized as a theodicy, the other one being the book of Job, where you follow the life of Job and God dealing with him. And it's a justification of God's way with us as human beings. And this writing of this book occurred during a dark time in Israel's history. It's just before the Babylonian captivity. And it was a tumultuous time in their history, and even darker days were ahead. And Habakkuk longed greatly to see revival in his country. Let me ask you, do you long for revival today in America? Absolutely, we ought to. And the fact is that Habakkuk had actually seen a time of revival during his lifetime with King Josiah. But those days were long gone from Habakkuk's perspective, and all he could see now was the evil and the suffering which now surrounded him. And so what we learn today through the book of Habakkuk is incredibly relevant to us. And as we look at the questions that Habakkuk asks here, and he proposes to God, and we hear God's answers back to him, it gives us the perspective that we need to face the problem of evil that we have in our world today. So first of all, number one, what we see in our outline is the problem of evil. Again, Habakkuk 1:1 says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And whenever you read these Old Testament books, and you see a prophet speak about receiving a burden, what they're talking about is that they've received a divine vision from God. That's what it means. For example, you go to the book of Malachi, and it's interesting, we often look at Malachi chapter 3, we talk about tithing and so forth. It's interesting when you interpret that in light of Malachi 1:1, which says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. In other words, what God was doing is he was directing his comments towards the nation of Israel there. And you see that it was a divine vision that God had given to Malachi there. And in the same way, he's doing this with Habakkuk here. And 150 years earlier, before Habakkuk's time, you have the prophet Isaiah, who experienced a divine vision of God in the midst of a divine assembly. Isaiah 6:1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Habakkuk's vision was different, though. His was not one of a divine assembly, but rather of daily atrocities. And Habakkuk looked all around him, and all he saw was the ugliness of sin and of evil. And so, letter A here, we see Habakkuk's questions. Habakkuk's questions. And as it is in Habakkuk's day, it's not very difficult for us to look around in our world and see a world full of evil and wrongdoing. We have acts of violence and hate. There are out there crimes against innocent people, including children. You have natural disasters. You have hunger and greed and sickness and disease. They're everywhere around us. Sadly, sometimes they even impact ourselves, don't they? And when we encounter the suffering of our world, we question, well, how can a good, loving, all-powerful, and all-knowing God be okay with this? And frankly, that's a difficult question. It's one that people thought about down through the ages. And you and I were not the first ones to have wrestled with it. In 350 B.C., the philosopher Epicurus posed the questions this way. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not powerful. Is he able but not willing? Then he is not good. Is he both able and willing? Then whence evil? And is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? Now, that's a manly philosophy, worldly philosophy is what that is. But that's the way a lot of people think today. They look at the suffering of this world, and they immediately blame God, say, he's the problem. See, the question of how suffering and evil can be reconciled with God's justice and love has been a problem for many skeptics. John Scott said this, the fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith and has been in every generation. Its distribution and degree appear to be entirely random and therefore unfair. And it's not only the skeptics who wrestle with this question. Often we as Christians don't understand why our loving God would allow them to go through suffering and know that suffering is going on in this world. There was a Barna poll that asked this question one time. It asked, if you could ask one question to God and you knew he would give you an answer, what would you ask him? And the number one question that people said that they would ask God is, why is there pain and suffering in the world? And in the opening verses of Habakkuk, the prophet here is grappling with this age-old dilemma as he tries to reconcile what he knows to be the character and the nature of God with the evil that he witnesses taking place around him every single day. One encouraging takeaway, though, from this is the fact that God chose to include this book in the Bible for us. And God is patient. He's extremely patient. Amen? When you examine yourself, you think about yourself and the questions that sometimes you ask to God, is he not patient with you? He's patient with us. He was patient with Job. He was patient with Habakkuk, and he's patient with us as well. And as perplexing as the problem of evil is, let's take our questions to the Lord rather than try to insist that there can't be any answers. Now, in Habakkuk 1:2, Habakkuk brings up a phrase that echoes throughout the Bible, and that's the phrase, how long? Verse 2 says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Habakkuk felt like he knew what he would do about all the suffering that was around him if he was given a chance. And he couldn't understand why he wasn't seeing God immediately answer and step up in to stop the pain that he was going through. And this cry of how long is something that's very frequent throughout Scripture, especially if you look at the Psalms, you look at the prophets, and God is very patient with us, but so often we are impatient with him. And when we spot an injustice or when we've been wronged, we want God to address it when? Right now. Do it now, Lord. Now. And Jonah is a good example of it. Are you teaching on Jonah next week, Brother Glenn, or is it? It's Peter. Okay. I know it's one of the two, I think. So Peter. Okay. But Jonah is a good example of this, you know, of a believer who is frustrated with God's lack of judgment on those who are causing evil. And we all know the story of that book there. And do you remember how even after Jonah had preached God's message to the people of Nineveh, that judgment was coming, and he had seen them repent of their sin and turn back to the Lord, that he was upset. Yeah, he was angry that the fear and pain that they had inflicted on God's people was not being dealt with. And Jonah's desire was for God to pour out his wrath on the Ninevites in compensation for the injustice that they had inflicted on others and that they had suffered at their hands. You know, in all honesty, we deserve so much of the judgment that we want God to show on other people ourselves, do we not? We think about our sin, how our sin is a great offense to a holy and just God. When we think about the problem of evil, we tend to think of only the evil that surrounds us, but not the evil that inhabits us. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you see Habakkuk's questions. Then you see Habakkuk's hopelessness. That's the next point here. He not only wondered how long, he followed up with the question, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? And this is a strong accusation when you stop and consider it. He's basically saying, God, you're not listening to me. You're not understanding my pain. Now, Habakkuk, of course, was not the first or the last one to do this. Over in the Psalms, Psalm 13, verse 1 says, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? See, the irony of Habakkuk's accusation against God, of God not listening to him, is that the book of Habakkuk is, again, the only book in the Bible that's really this two-way conversation that's taking place. The whole dialogue is between Habakkuk and God here. He is listening to him. And even as Habakkuk is pouring out his heart, God was listening, and he was recording the conversation for us so that we as believers today, several thousand years later, can read and we can find hope in it. But what Habakkuk didn't understand is that God's silence is not evidence of his absence. Okay? So consider the children of Israel. This is another good example here. When they were suffering in bondage in Egypt, Exodus 2, verse 23 says, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. They cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage." See, in the midst of their pain and their suffering, their bondage, the Israelites were tempted to believe that God did not hear them. He did not see them, and he wasn't listening to them. But yet nothing could have been further from the truth. In fact, if you go over just one more chapter from there to Exodus 3, verse 7, God speaks and says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." See, you've never faced a trial in life that God hasn't already seen. Okay, this is the truth I want you to grasp here. God already sees your trials. You know, he hears your cries. He knows about them. And there are three things that Habakkuk saw that burned him. He saw violence, injustice, and evil in verses 3 and 4 back in Habakkuk 1. "Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." See, these three aspects of sin, violence, injustice, and evil, are familiar to us today as well. Evil can be divided into two categories. You have natural evil, and you have moral evil. These are in your outlines here. Natural evil includes things like natural disasters. You think of hurricanes or tornadoes or earthquakes and so forth. It can also include sickness and disease, which are part of the fallen human experience. And any other kind of catastrophic occurrences that cause pain and loss, yet they're not the direct result of a personal choice to sin. And I want you to understand that's a very important point, because there's preachers out there, particularly the prosperity preachers, the faith healers and so forth, who say, well, if you suffer a fire in your house or whatever, that's because you have sin in your life. That's not true, folks, okay? Sometimes God allows natural disasters, natural evil to take place. It's not the direct result of a personal choice to sin. So that's what natural evil is. Moral evil, on the other hand, those include things like slander and theft and murder. In fact, the Lord talked about this in Matthew 15, verse 19, where he said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." But both natural evil and moral evil have something in common. That is that they often leave many innocent victims in their wake. But before we blame God for either type of evil, it's important to recognize that no worldview can escape the problem of evil. This is not something that is just limited to you Christianity, to you us as Bible-believing Christians. It's a problem for everyone. See, atheism, agnosticism, deism, spiritual idealism, for all the accusations that they may make against the Christian view of God and in the midst of suffering, they don't have a good explanation for evil either. And see, no matter what you believe, evil is a universal and inescapable part of the human experience. And there are no easy answers for it. So that leads us to our second point here. We see Habakkuk's questions and problems, and now we come to the sovereignty of God. Now, when I put this up here, immediately some people they tense up, because you see that phrase, sovereignty of God. They start thinking Calvinism and so forth. Because the problem is with the Calvinists is that they take a biblical principle of the sovereignty of God, and then they take it to the nth degree. They take it too far outside of what God's word has to say. Can I give you two verses real quick here just to make you know, if you ever come across a Calvinist, you want to debate him a little bit here. Revelation 4:11, you have a scene up in heaven where the 24 elders have just fallen down. They cast their crowns before the Lord. And they say this, and I actually need to, I've got to pull it up here so I can quote it correctly, just real quick here. It's funny what Calvinists will say about these verses here. Verse 11 says this, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Notice this, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Okay, you have that verse in mind, Revelation 4:11. Now you go back to Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. God says there, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Reconcile, Calvinists. How do you reconcile that God created all things, he takes pleasure in all things, and yet he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked? Kind of a problem there, isn't it? So you have to think about that. I'm just throwing that out for fun there. This is extra points for the lesson here. So, amen? All right. Well, anyway, the sovereignty of God. You cannot address the problem of evil from a Christian worldview without acknowledging God for who he is. And, you know, we tend to ask the question, what does my problem say about my God? And really, there's a better question. That is, what does my God say about my problem? Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Listen, God was not surprised at all by sin and its effect on our lives. In fact, God prepared in advance for it, and he knew as preparation involved suffering to deliver us from it. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And Revelation 13:8 says of Jesus, "He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." God prepared Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And this is how much God loves us. Knowing that we would sin and knowing that from the beginning that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, would be despised and rejected, he still loved us enough to carry out his plan of sacrifice. And so when we question God's goodness and ask why he didn't foresee all of the suffering that we go through, we need to remember that he did foresee it, and he sacrificed his own son because of it. You see, evil and suffering, it doesn't come as a surprise to God, and they shouldn't be a surprise for us either. You see, Jesus warned that we will suffer. John 16, verse 33 says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Praise the Lord for that. You know, it's curious that the question that so often comes to us in our suffering is the one-word question. Why? Why is this happening to me? It's as if we think that, you know, if we knew the reason why it was happening, it would make the problem go away or make it easier for us. The reality is that's not the case. In reality, there are aspects of life that we will never have the capacity or perspective to unravel, but we can trust that God has a higher viewpoint and wiser purposes. Isaiah 55, verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." So what does that mean, that God's thoughts and his ways are higher than ours? Well, letter A, we see the providence of God. Sometimes when we talk about God's sovereignty, we use this term, the providence of God. The word providence, it comes from a Latin word, providere. And if you break that word down into its prefix and its root, you have pro and videre. And pro, of course, means ahead. And videre means to see. And it also is that word, videre, that we get the English word video from that. So to literally then, pro videre means to see beforehand or to have a prior seeing or foresight. But God's providence is much more than these two individual words here. It's more than simple foresight. In fact, the closest English word that we would have for providere in the Latin would be the word provision. And you think about God's provision. He looks ahead and see what is coming, and it results in providing for what will come. And God's providence is a combination of his sovereignty and his foreknowledge. And we could say that God not only sees ahead how everything will fit together, but he specifically plans for how it's going to fit together. And it was in this providence that God drew Habakkuk's attention to the answer of Habakkuk's charges towards God. Verse number 5 in Habakkuk 1, "Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. So God is responding here, first of all, a little bit generally here to Habakkuk's questions and doubts. He's saying that he is about to work a work here that would be beyond Habakkuk's ability to believe, even if God had told him what it was before time. So what are the works of God? They're the result of him exercising his sovereignty. Psalm 111, verse 2 and 3 says, "The works of the Lord are great and sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious." And the reference here in this psalm is to God's first recorded work in Scripture, and that's the work of creation. If you go to the Cavendish Physics Laboratory in Cambridge, England, you'll find this Latin sentence that's inscribed above the door. It's pretty hard to see in this picture, so I'll try to attempt to read it for you, okay? It's Magna opera domini exquisita in omnes voluntates ejus. Does anybody know what that means? I just spoke Latin to you here. I'm intelligent. No, actually what that is, it's actually Psalm 111, verse 2, the verse I just quoted for you there. "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all of them, that have pleasure therein." God's amazing work in creation is not only the foundation for understanding science, as they would practice there at this laboratory, but it's also the foundation for understanding his other works in our lives. God's work in creation helps give us a context for suffering. The Bible tells us that God's original design was very good. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. "That God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." It wasn't just good enough. It was very good in his sight. See, sin did not originate with God, and its consequences were not his original plan. But God does allow personal choice. Randy Alcorn says, "God is not the author of evil. Neither, however, is he ever the victim of evil. And evil entered the universe through Satan, not through God." And it's interesting, we stop and think about it. Really, it's kind of misleading to say that God created Satan. What? He created Lucifer. Okay? Lucifer was Satan's name when he was in heaven before he fell. He was a beautiful being who lived in heaven and seemed to have led the music in heaven. And the prophet Ezekiel described what a perfect being Lucifer was. Ezekiel 28, verse 15. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And when Lucifer rebelled against God, his created state was lost and he was cast from heaven. And that's when he became Satan. And it was he who tempted Adam and Eve with sin in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, 1. "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." That serpent there, that was Satan. And when Satan brought the temptation of evil into the garden there, Adam and Eve fell prey to lustful desires, and their act of disobedience to God brought sin into this world and corrupted that which God had made perfectly. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." See, God's original design was good, but Adam, mankind's representative, sinned against God. So then you have to ask the question, why did God even allow for the possibility of sin? This is a big question, isn't it? It's because he granted mankind free will. God did not create sin, but he did create us with a conscience and the ability to choose. Since God created us for a relationship with him, he did not create us as robots, okay? I think the word is automatons or something like that, okay? I know I'm probably mispronouncing it, but that's the word that sometimes people use. You're just a robot, just doing whatever God created you to do. But understand this. While there would be no sin without free will, there would also be no love. And this is kind of the catch here. If you look into the reality that no system of belief can fully explain the presence of evil, it's also worth noting that no system of belief, apart from God, can fully explain the presence of good. You know, while we do live in a world that has evil, and it's full of evil, we also live in a world, even in its fallen condition, that has good. And the virtues we admire most are not possible without the existence of God. So why does a good God allow evil? We may never honestly fully understand that, at least not this side of eternity. But we do know that there is a better day coming. And Romans 8 tells us everything in creation within us groans for God's restored good creation. Romans 8, 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. And so that leads us now to letter B, not just the providence of God, but also the character of God. It's part of his sovereignty. After God told Habakkuk that he was going to do a marvelous work in the saving of Israel, he went on to explain a little bit of his plan. In verse 6, he says, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." In other words, what God did is he told Habakkuk here, "You're right. Israel shouldn't get away with the violence and the injustice and the evil that they're committing. And so I'm going to raise up Babylon to take God's people captive. And they are a terrible and dreadful fast, and they are violent people," is who they are. And now Habakkuk's really confused. Okay, his head's starting to spin a little bit, because his initial complaint was that God was letting people get away with doing evil. And now God is going to use people who are doing even more evil to punish those who are doing evil. And so Habakkuk protests in verse 13, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" He's looking at evil in degrees here. So he says Israel's right here, but Babylon, in terms of how wicked they are, they're way up here. So why are you doing this, God? Why are you using somebody who's worse to punish those who are not as bad, okay? He didn't understand how God, who is holy and pure, could use evil for his purposes. The truth is that God, is in his amazing sovereignty, can even use evil to bring about good. Think about Joseph, the story of Joseph. He was sold into slavery. His brothers hated and envied and mocked him. He was beaten. And then once he was a slave in Egypt, he was wrongly accused. He was in prison, and he was forgotten. Yet God revealed there that there was a greater purpose for him than all this evil that he had to endure there in Egypt. Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph is speaking with his brothers after Jacob has passed away. He says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Let me ask you, have you ever been in the middle of a time of suffering and thought, "I just can't see the good in this. I just can't see the good in this"? Listen, just because you and I can't see a reason doesn't mean that a reason doesn't exist. We, as believers, have a special promise in Romans 8:28. We know that all things, not just some things, but all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And sometimes in our pain, we think that Habakkuk thought here, why doesn't God care? Why doesn't he do something about the evil? And the truth is that he does care. God does care. He's going to do something. The Bible tells us two responses that he's going to do. First of all, he's going to execute judgment. And in this very passage, he was telling Habakkuk that he was doing something. He was executing judgment here. God always executes judgment and justice because that is part of his character. Psalm 149, verse 9 says, "To execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord." What Habakkuk wanted, however, is often what we want. That's for God to execute judgment right now. We want immediate justice. And listen, there are times that God allows evil and wickedness to continue seemingly unchecked because of his patience and his long-suffering. But there will be a time when God calls all men to repentance. Acts 17:30 says, "At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And in chapter 2, God assures his prophet that he does see evil and he will judge it. He specifically mentions greed and injustice and violence and drunkenness and idolatry in several verses here in chapter 2. And no evil will ever be committed without God being aware of it. No evil will never, ever go unaccounted for by God. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So we need to understand that God executes judgment. We can always trust that he will execute judgment against evil. It may not be in our timetable, but it will happen. But God does something else more than just executing judgment. The second thing he does is he enters our brokenness. He enters our brokenness. The whole theme of Scripture is redemption. It's the story of God creating a perfect world, of sin corrupting it, and then Jesus, God in the flesh, entering into our shattered world to restore it, and most of all, to restore us to a relationship with himself. You see, Jesus understands suffering. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." See, Jesus came taking the form of a servant and was obedient unto the death of the cross. Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And folks, don't miss this truth here. The cross is God's answer to suffering. The cross is God's answer to the evil that is in this world today. You see, people often ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the truth is, if you really look at it, there's only one time in all of human history when that happened. And he volunteered. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do bad things happen? Well, we may not fully know, but we do know why not. It's not because God doesn't love us. He chose to come to us, to suffer with us, and to suffer for us. That leads us to our third point today. That's the hope of redemption. The hope of redemption. The hope of redemption is what gave Habakkuk the courage to keep going and to trust God, even in such desperate surroundings as he was. We're all going to experience difficulty and pain, but as Christians, we will never experience difficulty without hope. And the hope of redemption is ours through what Jesus did for us at the cross of Calvary. Letter A, we see forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Our great hope as Christians lies in the redemption for sin that we have received through Christ. Colossians 1:14 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." The greatest tragedy that ever occurred, the death of Jesus on the cross, became the greatest triumph of all when he rose from the dead, offering forgiveness of sins to all who will depend upon him for salvation. I love what Galatians 3:13 says. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." Amen? You are redeemed from the curse of the law if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." But it doesn't stop with the forgiveness of sins. There's also coming a day when the curse of sin is going to be rolled back. That's letter B here. We see the renewal of the earth. Renewal of the earth. God gives Habakkuk here a beautiful picture of the future that eventually awaited him. The same future awaits for all of us who have placed our faith in Christ. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 14 and 17 says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein." This answer from God to Habakkuk's questions refers back to a prophecy of Isaiah. We actually looked at this a couple weeks ago in Isaiah 11, verse 6. But I want to quote verse number 9 here, rather than read the whole passage. It's a description of the millennia, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And, of course, this is a passage where we see the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and you have the little child leading these ferocious animals here. Verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And what Habakkuk was seeing before him was not going to be the end of the story. Folks, if you're going through struggles and difficulties today, this is not the end of your story. Okay? The pain and suffering would be ended with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would take its place. So how would that be accomplished? Well, God gives us a fuller picture in the final book of the New Testament. Revelation 21, verse 1 and verses 4 through 5 says this. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Amen. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I don't know about you, I look forward to that day. But those tears of joy are wiped away because we have a brand new future in front of us, an eternal future with the Lord. Someday the curse of sin will be fully reversed. Well, at the beginning of the book of Habakkuk, the prophet starts by questioning God. He starts out by asking, how long will I cry? But at the end of the book, he's come full circle, and although he hasn't seen God's judgment or fully understanding God's purposes, he says, I will rejoice. Notice what he says in Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief singer on my stringed instruments. See, Habakkuk began the book by accusing God of idly standing by and not saving. He ends the book by claiming God as his salvation. What changed? Well, Habakkuk's perspective changed. And so often when we look at the problem of evil, we become obsessed with trying to understand why it happens. And when we understand God's sovereignty, that he's going to execute judgment, then he's going to enter our brokenness, our question then changes. Now we need to ask, how should we respond? That's the right question. That brings us to our conclusion here, just to think about this for a couple minutes here. We need to live by faith. Habakkuk 2, verse 4 says, the just shall live by his faith. And our response in all of this should simply be to trust God and to trust the intricacies of his plan, even when we don't understand all of them. Job even said this, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I will maintain mine own ways before him. We need to understand, acknowledge our understanding of God and his plan is limited. We don't know all that God knows, and so our response must be to simply live by faith. Secondly, pray for revival. Habakkuk 3:2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. And throughout this short three-chapter book, we see God answer Habakkuk's prayers. He works in Habakkuk's heart. And the final chapter of this book is Habakkuk's prayer. It's written as a song for the nation. And so the answer to Habakkuk's prayer for revival started in Habakkuk's own heart. And today we continue to be blessed by the song that bears his name. Thirdly, we rejoice in salvation. We can joy in salvation regardless of circumstances that we face. And at the end of this book, that's what Habakkuk does. He declares that his joy is found solely in God. Even if none of the evil had gotten better, or even if it had gotten worse, Habakkuk had learned that he could always find joy in the God of his salvation. Number four, we need to rely on God's strength. Habakkuk 3:19 says, the Lord God is my strength. And in the midst of the greatest difficulties of life, God's strength is going to be sufficient. Whatever struggle you might be having today, God's strength is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then lastly, number five, continue with confidence. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Habakkuk's giving us a picture here of a sure-footed deer who has the ability to walk without even having to look down. Now, some of us, you know, we stumble very quickly when we walk around. Some of us stumble going upstairs. Some of us stumble going downstairs. Some of us stumble downstairs trying to go upstairs and so forth. You know, that happens to us. But here you have an animal that is sure and confident. And the same confidence we ought to have as believers when our trust is in the strength of our Lord. Listen, folks, when we don't see the full picture, when we don't understand what is going on and why we suffer, we can confidently trust the Lord. Amen. We can know that His way is perfect. He is the answer to our suffering. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you again for this morning's message. Thank you for this time to give your word. I pray, Father, that you bless the morning and afternoon services with Brother Cottle. I pray, Father, that you bless our pastor and his wife as they travel back this week. Give them safety. I pray for those who couldn't be here today, that you bless them and provide for them today. So we look forward to what you have in store for us the remainder of this day, Father, as the word of God is taught. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.